doctrine in Christendom at present, and that's the role of women. Now, I was riding on a plane, a flight, and I tried to witness to this woman who was sitting over a couple of chairs. I think we were coming into Chicago, as I recall. She was one of the modern set, sort of a hang-loose type. Everything was hanging loose. And anyway, I witnessed to her a little bit, gave her a tract, and she said, "Oh, I'm not interested in that stuff." She said, "Paul was a male chauvinist. I have no use for the Bible or anything else." And there's a lot of that spirit today. And we read earlier about Lois and Eunice, a couple of godly women. I want to look at what the Scripture has to say about this matter. I want to turn first to Matthew 19. The Lord Jesus was confronted about an issue. It was a matter of divorce. I just want to notice what he says. Verse 3 of Matthew 19. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of a divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." What he did in dealing with this matter of divorce was to go back to the beginning. He said that God has something to teach us by the way he created and the way he instituted things at the beginning. And Jesus said, "I'm not particularly interested in the current culture or what the current culture is doing." He says, "I'm not even too concerned about what Moses said, because in this case he was giving permission for certain things because of the hardness of the hearts of people. It wasn't really God's ideals." He said, "Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to creation. What did God do then, and what is his ideal? What is his desire in this role, in this matter of the roles of the man and the woman and the matter of marriage and its permanence?" Well, let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 20. I'm glad most of you know where Genesis is. Sometimes I work with people who are recently saved, and some are absolute heathen. It's amazing. I don't know if Canada's as bad as the States, but our level of Bible knowledge is going down the tubes. Really, people are ignorant, absolutely ignorant of the Bible. Educated people, even if they weren't Christians, used to know something about the Bible, but today you can't assume anything. I usually start, if I'm working with a young person, I'll tell him, "Now, the Bible has two parts, young Christian. It has an Old Testament and a New Testament." Right away, they've learned something they probably didn't know before. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. "Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable or suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Here's the creation pattern. One of the things the scripture emphasizes is that the order of creation is important. If you go to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul bases part of his argument here in teaching this matter of roles on the order of creation. The first has precedence over the second. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 11, says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Ah, and here's the verse. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, this doesn't have the same impact, usually for us, that it had for people in that part of the country, and still does have. I remember being in Nazareth in the assembly, and on that particular Lord's Day morning, a young couple, a very happy young couple, brought their firstborn son to the meeting. And it was a very important occasion. This was their firstborn son. And to them, this was very, very important. In fact, so important that a man in an Arab family changes his name when he gets a firstborn son. Remember, that was quite a revelation to us. We were working with a family from Saudi Arabia. And he said, my name is Saeed Abu Ali. He said, Ali is my firstborn son. When I had him, I took the name Father of Ali. I'm Saeed, Father of Ali, because my firstborn son is so important. He was the heir in a special way. He carried on the family name. He carried the responsibility of the family in a special way on his shoulders. And that's why the Lord Jesus, as he was dying, you remember, turned to his mother and said, woman, behold your son. And he turned to John and said, behold your mother. What was he doing? He was the eldest son. He had the responsibility for his mother. He was transferring that to this disciple to care for her. So the firstborn, in other words, the one who comes first, the firstborn son, had priority, he had importance, he had a unique place of authority. Now, in our families, we don't view it quite that way. But I'm just pointing out to you what their frame of reference was and how the order of birth here is very, very important. And so he points out here that in creation, who was created first? Well, he says Adam. Now, I know the Genesis account is under attack today. I know there are seminaries, there are some, I'm sure, in this city, that really basically say the book of Genesis is based on myth. They're nice stories, but they're not historically true. There are truths maybe you can learn from them. They're myths. Interesting. And they've come down through the centuries, passed on from family to family, but not historically true. Nice stories, fairy stories. But the Lord Jesus, and here I'm driven to this, if I accept him as the Son of God, the one who could not sin, who told no lies, the one who could say before Abraham was born, I am, if I accept him as what he claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh, it's very difficult for me to say that when he referred to the creation account as being historical, that he was mistaken and it was only a myth. Now, Jesus viewed it as history, and he based his argument on that. Paul views it this way. And he says the reason, one of the reasons for leadership of the man is that God created him first. The firstborn, the one created first, takes the place of leadership. So this is part of his argument. Now, the second part of his argument there in 1 Timothy is, we read the next verse, Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. She was created second. She sinned first. And whether we like the argument or not, this is the argument Paul uses. And I don't know, he doesn't say particularly that the woman is more liable to deception. Although it's interesting when you see the various cults and you see the various extreme charismatic movements, many times women are in prominent roles of leadership. My wife lived in Los Angeles during the days when Amy Semple McPherson got started and started the Four Square Church. And a woman preacher who headed this up and who founded this new denomination. So that the argument there is, man is to take the leadership, why? He was created first. Man is to take the leadership, why? Because the woman sinned first. And because of this, God says the man now is to be responsible and to take leadership. We could say also, as you read the Genesis account, that the woman, he specifically says, is created as a helper. This is to be her role, not the leader, but the helper. The one who supports, who strengthens, who complements the man. And they function as a unit. We've lost so much of that today. So many young people, when they marry, don't view marriage as a bringing together of two halves to make a whole. But they view it as a partnership oftentimes of two people who are still separate in their lives, maybe in their checkbooks. Many times women today as they marry don't take their husband's name anymore. And their attitude is it's a partnership. They sometimes even draw up a contract and say, look, if it doesn't work out, you get this and I'll get that and we'll go our separate ways. The Lord says the two become one flesh. And the woman here is viewed as being the helper, the supporter, the strengthener, and she is linked to her husband so that she isn't competing and she's not doing her own thing and going her own way, but that she is a vital part of his work. She's one with him. And if a woman sees that, and if a man sees that too, then the idea of competition or the idea of feeling slighted because maybe I don't quite have the place my husband does is just not in keeping at all. My foot doesn't feel slighted because it's not up here waving around in front of me. Maybe it isn't as prominent, but I assure you it's very vital. I value my legs and my feet. I had a son who became a paraplegic in an automobile accident, and I tell you since that time, every time I walk, I thank God for my legs. So the idea then in marriage is that here the two become one. The woman complements, she's viewed in a helping role. The scripture also emphasizes this, and we want to stress this. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in his own image, doesn't mean just the male here. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And really, there's a common bearing of the image of God. Because the biblical perspective of the woman is not that she is subhuman or that she is to be viewed as a slave or to be viewed as inferior in her character or life or worth. She has the same worth. She's a fellow heir of the grace of God if she's saved. And she's made in the image of God. And she carries the same quality of life. And Christianity, where it's gone in so many areas, has elevated the woman. Now, there's kind of a paradox. In this day when there's a big emphasis on women's lib and so forth, women, though overall, there's an increase, if you've noticed this, there's an increase in the abuse of women. There's an increase in violence. There are more battered women now. It's an amazing thing. Christianity comes in, it assigns proper roles, but it lifts the woman up, it elevates her. She's not a thing to be used. She's not just the slave of the man. She's not inferior as far as worth. She's a co-heir of the grace of God. And she shares in this mandate, as he goes on to say, of ruling the world. Have dominion, he says, over the fish of the sea and so forth. So Christianity has a wonderful balance here. Wonderful balance. It lifts the woman up. If you go into pagan societies, the woman is put down. Is oftentimes just used, a thing that can be just sold or disposed of. All a Muslim has to do really to get a divorce is just to repeat a few times, I divorce you, and the woman is out. And so in many societies, there isn't this same care and this concern and this appreciation of the woman that there should be. So that the scripture here assigns these, points out these differences. It goes back to creation. It goes back to the way God has made us. He's created us. And I don't believe that most women even feel that comfortable in being in a dominating, leading role. And our society is trying to push women, this unisex thing, into positions where I don't believe they fit, I don't believe they're even comfortable. They're not created for some of these roles. I do some work in a jail. Now, there are women working in the jail. In the sheriff's department there, deputy sheriff, carrying a sidearm. To me, that's out of the character of being a woman. Carrying a gun, supposed to take life. They're created to give life, to cherish life, to be mothers, not to destroy, not to be in the place of carrying the sword and avenging injustice, this type of thing. To me, they're out of their role. Well, maybe you differ with that. And then they're in an environment where they hear the foulest language and where some of the prisoners make passes at them, and to put up with all that sort of thing. Some of them have these jobs because they say, well, I can do anything a man can. I believe there are types of work. There are roles that are suited to men and some that are suited to women. So that's my creation. And when we go contrary to that, there's a twisting, and there's just not a functioning as we should, really. Now, what are some of the specific commands that we have in Scripture? I want to look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34. Paul there is talking about the matter of marriage. Should a single woman marry? And he raises the issue here that because of the circumstances, because of the persecution, because of the difficulty, it's much easier to serve the Lord being single. Verse 34 says, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So he encourages women here to think in terms of, if God has called you to this, he may wish you to be single in order that you can be free and really devoted to serving him. You know, there have been women who have
given themselves to the Lord's work in a unique way, remaining single and pouring their lives into others. And maybe in hospital work, in school work of various sorts, there are women who have been outstanding in their giving of themselves to others. I like the poems of Amy Carmichael. And she went to India years ago. Many of you know the story. And she remained single all her life. And she devoted herself to rescuing some of these little girls who had been basically sold to temple worship to be used for temple prostitutes. And she developed this work, which is still going on, where they took in these children. They loved them. They cherished them. They taught them. They rescued them from a life of filth and degradation. And she gave herself to that work. Beautiful life. So that sometimes the Lord calls women to a work like that, or a man too, to remain single. But Paul points out that for most, marriage will be the path they'll take. And let's turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here he's speaking, first of all, to widows, but I think it goes beyond that. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore I desire that the younger marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." And so Paul is saying the will of God for most will be to marry. And this encourages a lot of you girls, because many of you do feel, this is what I want. This is really my desire. I would like to marry. I would like to have a family. I'd like to have my own home. And this is instinctive. It's a very legitimate desire. And the Apostle Paul here says, "I will therefore that the younger marry." Now, in that relationship, as you go into it, you go into a relationship where someone is going to be the leader in your home. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11:3, we notice here what Paul lays out as being definitely what the order of God is in this whole matter. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. You know, in our marriage vows, this is often dropped out now. It used to be that women would promise to obey their husbands. Remember those days when women would stand up here and she would say, "I promise to obey," with tears in her eyes and meaning it from her heart, and no big hassle. But I tell you today, when you counsel young people that are thinking getting married, I've had women rear back and say, "I'm going to tell him, I'm going to obey him." You'd think you were putting them into slavery or something. And some women get very uptight. What's going to be your attitude if you get married? Who is going to be the leader in the home? How are you going to function? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he says, "I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I know some today are trying to teach this, and it's a popular line of teaching, that it isn't talking about leadership or authority, it's talking about source. So you'll see books written, articles written in the feminist movement, where they're saying, well, this doesn't mean that the leader of the woman is the man. It simply means the source. In other words, she was created out of man. They'll go that far. But it's obvious here it's talking about leadership. Are we going to say that God the Father is the source of Christ and Christ is eternal and God himself? Of course not. It's obvious it's talking about leadership. So it says here in these roles, when men and women function together, it's God's will that the man be the leader, the head of the woman is the man. It should be true in the assembly. It should be true in the home. And so that means if you marry, girls, to you that are single, be careful. You want to choose a man you'll be willing to follow. I want to read also 1 Peter 3, lest you think that it's just Paul that had some of these peculiar ideas. And if you, you know, we need to stress this, I think, that a woman who's going with a man should realize, I need to marry a man I can respect, I can look up to, I can follow, I'm willing to have him as the leader in our home. And here in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Be submissive. Sometimes it's hard for women who become a Christian after they're saved then to have a right attitude toward their husband. These are the ones Peter is especially talking to here. And it's very difficult. When a woman is saved, then she feels, I'm a Christian. Now, maybe I don't have to listen to my husband. After all, he's not a Christian. He's not a believer. And yet the Apostle Peter here is saying, your role, your attitude toward him, doesn't depend on the fact that he's a Christian, but that he's the man you married, he is your husband. And you should have the right attitude toward him. What a difference it can make. We had a Bible study some years ago in a home of a woman, a very capable, godly woman. She'd come to know the Lord. And her husband was kind of a rough man. He was an engineer, an oil engineer, worked a pipeline for Conoco, and worked with kind of a rough crew, rough talking, a lot of swearing and cursing and so forth, and he'd been a hard, pretty hard man. Wasn't a Christian. And she was strong, and she was intelligent, and she was vigorous, and she wasn't always submissive. Sometimes, and he resented it, of course. And so things were not going too well. He wasn't too fond of her Christianity. He wasn't particularly interested in listening. I remember her telling me one time that the Lord really spoke to her about her role. The Lord really said to her, look, your attitude's wrong toward your husband. He isn't a Christian, true. But he's your husband, and you married him, and you need to have a right attitude toward him, a submissive attitude. So she prayed about it, and she really asked the Lord to help her to have a submissive attitude and to encourage him to take leadership and not to fight him on decisions and not to assert herself. You know, we have a lot of that today. Women, you need to be assertive. Push your weight around. And the Lord spoke to her about that, and she realized, my attitude's been wrong toward him. There are times I don't respect him. I look down on him. I think I'm better than he is. I'm saved. She had a good head. She was intelligent. She was educated. And he sensed that right away. And he was not interested in her religion at all. She could keep it, as far as he was concerned. But she became concerned, and she began to pray about it. And the Lord began to change her attitude, and she began to respond to him in a proper way and to try to encourage him and to, instead of running him down and criticizing him and discrediting him, she really tried to act like a loyal, loving, supportive wife should. And his attitude began to change. And finally, he had a heart attack. They were living down in McAllen, Texas. He was transferred there. And he'd heard the gospel many times. But while he was there and facing the reality of death, he accepted the Lord. But I think a vital part of his turning to the Lord was his wife's attitude had changed toward him, and he came to believe that what she had was real. And her attitude toward him caused him to be open to the gospel. He's gone now. He died. I was with him shortly before he died. And in the house, he prayed before we ate. And I just rejoiced. I thought, my, I knew that man when he was so hard, so indifferent, so defiant against the Lord. And here he prayed just a soft, broken, grateful prayer for his salvation. And I just thank God. I believe a vital part in that whole process was the fact that the Lord spoke to her about her role, and she began to respond as she should. And instead of being an adversary to him, she became a supportive wife. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what he's pleading with the women to do. And it's not easy. It's hard enough when your husband's a Christian. Not always easy to be submissive, is it, women? Ladies, it's hard. And especially if you have an unsaved husband. But this is what he encourages here very strongly. Now, as we think of the some of the encouragement we have, of course, in Scripture, our brother was reading there in Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, of Lois and Eunice. I think there's a commendation here and an encouragement. These two women are held up to us as examples of godly women whose faith flowed on down through them. And Timothy was the recipient. He was the one who profited from the faith of these godly women. Beautiful to see, isn't it? The tremendous impact that these women had on this man of God. Godly women, mothers. You know, motherhood is being put down a lot today. To work at home and to be a mother, to spend time with your children, is oftentimes viewed as wasting your life. You don't have a profession. You're not doing something. You're just training your children. Aren't you letting your talents go to waste? Aren't you somehow just withering up? You need to fulfill yourself. You need to develop. You need to become the woman you should be in the world. There you are, staying at home, working with your children. What a waste. So much so that some women almost feel guilty if they're asked sometime, what's your employment? And they say, well, I'm just a mother. You almost feel apologetic about it. Why should women feel apologetic about doing the greatest thing on earth they can do, which is to train their children, to love their children, to spend time with their children, to pour their lives into their children? Is that a waste of time? It's a tragic thing when motherhood is viewed this way. As if a woman has missed out on the best. What could be better than to have children and to pour your lives into those children? Paul here says, oh, Timothy, you've been blessed. You've been blessed.
I'm grateful my mother came to know the Lord. She didn't grow for many years. She wasn't taught. We were in a church where she didn't get any teaching, but there was life there. It was dormant, I suppose you could almost say, and then she began to get Bible teaching. I mentioned this to the men through radio broadcasts and through the visit of a radio evangelist. I was saved, came to our home. But I'm grateful for the memories of that mother who loved the Lord. She was an invalid. She had tuberculosis. She finally died when she was 42 years of age. And yet I have good memories of that mother. I remember how my father left us. We were deserted. And we were on welfare for a while. And I can remember when we would get $35 a month to live on. And $10 of it went for rent. We had groceries and so forth. But my mother said, we'll give $3.50 of that to God. That belongs to God. It made a tremendous impression on me as a young man. I thought, she's going to give $3.50 out of 35. That's what we've got to live on this month. She's giving that to God. A godly mother. There's no greater work than you could do than to be a godly mother. And when your children are grown, to be a grandmother even to other children. My wife, there's one family of children, four lovely children in the fellowship where we are, and they come up to her and they call her Grandma Marie. And she's like another grandma to them. You know, we can have that influence in a fellowship. You can be a grandparent to other children, and you can be an example to them. Oh, the impact of godly women in our fellowship. Godly sisters, mothers in Israel, women who know how to pray, and women who know how to love. A woman that can add a certain quality that men lack to any fellowship. Godly women. So the scripture emphasizes the tremendous role that they have. And let me mention this also in 1 Corinthians 12. And he talks here about gift. And verse 7 says this of 1 Corinthians 12. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Gifts. As we think of the women, we think of our sisters, we need to realize, they're gifted. They're gifted. There are some women that are more gifted in teaching. Older women are to teach, younger women are to teach children. There are all kinds of opportunities for teaching. Various gifts. We should be concerned in our fellowships to see our women develop their gifts to the full. Because we need all the spiritual exercise and functioning of gifts that we can have in each fellowship. And sometimes we have perhaps been so negative toward the women that sometimes they feel there's nothing I can do or should do except come and sit by my husband. There's lots of work to be done. Lots of work to be done. Some of the most effective evangelists and personal workers I've known have been women. I knew a woman years ago who had a boarding house in the Midwest. She rented out rooms. I don't know that she fed the people that came in. But her goal in having this, she told me, was, I want to witness to these people. And they would come in, she would show them kindness, and she would begin witnessing to them, and the Lord knows how many people she led to the Lord. The assembly where she is, there are a number of people in it, and they say, well, Grandma led us to the Lord. They all call her Grandma. She led us to the Lord. And we're here because she talked to us. One couple there that were just living a loose, drug-related, drinking kind of lifestyle. Well, grandma, not one of their peers, but grandma led them to the Lord. What a work, what a tremendous work there can be. Now, in the church meetings, I just want to touch on this. The scripture has some specific things to say, and I want to read 1 Corinthians 14. The last part of verse 33 really goes with verse 34. Some of your translations will have that. He's not saying God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches. But he's saying God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, period. And he says, as in all the churches, let your women keep silence in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, earlier he talked about the type of meeting he has in mind, and he's talking about when the whole church is come together. When you come together, it's a church meeting, the whole church. Verse 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, the meeting of the whole church. And here he says, those who stand to preach, to teach, to pray, are to be the man, because it's a position of leadership. Because if you stand and you're speaking, you're leading the whole group. If you stand to pray, you're leading the whole group. And he says here, let the women keep silent in the church. Now, years ago, many churches believed this and practiced it. 100 years ago, you found very few churches that deviated from this. Now, with the coming of Pentecostalism, about the turn of the century, the Pentecostal churches, right from the beginning, began to encourage the women to participate, and they did. They had women preachers, they had women teaching, they had women praying, they had women speaking in tongues, they had women functioning as they do today. And this has begun to spread, and of course now today it's spread through all the mainline denominations, practically. Very few today where women are not being ordained as elders and as preachers. Fuller Seminary prepares, they have a number of women there who are preparing to be pastors. And this is true of many seminaries. There were two Presbyterian churches in the city of Denver that left the denomination. The issue was they were being forced to ordain women to be elders and preachers, and these two groups were conservative enough to say, we can't go along with that. And they withdrew. But the pressure is on in a tremendous way. The president of the National Council of Churches in the United States is or was a woman, unless she's been replaced. Women increasingly are in places of administrative leadership. They're pastors. Increasingly, you're finding this is so. What does the Word of God say? What does Timothy say? 1 Timothy 2. Now, there are two ways people try to evade this. One way, Professor Jewett, who is at Fuller Seminary, we'll go through this and he will exegete it and he'll say, that's what Paul taught. Paul believed that. This was the teaching, his rabbinical teaching, this was his background. But then Jude will come right out and he'll say, Paul was wrong. And his teaching doesn't apply for today. Now this is in an evangelical school, so called. Another approach is to say we need to reinterpret Paul. We haven't understood what Paul is saying. And really, Paul doesn't mean what it looks like it says. And 1900 years of Bible study and exegesis on the part of all the Roman Catholic and Protestant doctors of divinity through the years, all the Bible teaching of these 1900 years has been mistaken.
They were well-meaning people, but they just didn't understand what Paul was saying. We need to reinterpret his words. When he says, be silent, he doesn't mean be silent. And when he says, they're not to teach, he doesn't mean just to teach. I saw one book put out by InterVarsity, written by a woman who was saying, what this means is, Paul was telling the women, don't teach immorality. Does that make sense? So that there are various ways to escape the force of what he's saying. And increasingly, assemblies that simply say, we believe in male leadership, are going to be very peculiar. You willing to be peculiar? Are you willing to be different? It's not always easy, is it? And yet I don't know how else to read these words or to understand them than but what they simply say. Now, I think there are other circumstances. You know, the fellowship can have other arrangements. You may have a series of home Bible studies where it isn't a church meeting. You may function in different ways in situations like that. But here he's talking about meeting of the whole church. You come together for preaching of the word, for worship, and he says the men are to take leadership. Now, as we think of these roles, Christ and the church are a pattern. And I would just want to read these verses in Ephesians 5, and I'll be closing. To wives, submit to your own husbands as to... So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The leadership of the man is to be a leadership of love and service. It's not the idea of asserting my authority. It's not the idea of